Topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 15th of October, 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. On this Saturday's show, we're going to be talking about monergism and its role in the Reformation. And this is really kind of like a part two to a radio show that I did on the 26th of September. It's episode number 220. You go on megiddoradio.com and you can listen to that if you want to. It's called Calvinism, Arminianism, and the Myth of Neutrality. I remember I was trying to think of a title. I don't even know if it's the best way to talk about it, but it's what most people say. I'm not an Arminian, I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm a Biblicist, or words to that effect. People might not use the term, exact term, Biblicism, or Biblicist, or something like that. Now, in that show, I was dealing with part one of a message by David Brown, and for anybody who may not get back to the first show, might not know that, before I get in, I'm going to try and get into the show quickly because I want to keep it to about an hour because I don't have a lot of time to do today's show. But in that show, I kind of pointed out, I have a lot of respect for David Brown. I'm not here trying to go, he's the worst heretic on the planet or anything like that. But at the same time, some of his errors in this area are troubling and hit at the very heart of the Reformation. While I have a lot of respect for David Brown in certain areas, because of his views here, it puts, you know, like, the thing is, if you're wrong in these areas, it affects everything. And it's such an important issue. It's not some fringe issue. It was so important to the Council of Trent. And Lord willing, we'll get into that. And the role, how during the Council of Trent, the active role Rome played in opposition against biblical monergism, that man in no way cooperates with his salvation because he's dead in trespasses and sins, hates the light, does not want to come to the light. It's an issue of willing. He cannot because he will not. He doesn't want to. And that's where the inability comes in. But we'll get into that in a second. Now, so it was such a core issue for the Council of Trent, such a core issue for the Jesuits. Came up with Molinism, which is very popular through men like William Lane Craig. And then later, Arminianism. Now, I'm not saying the direct connection. I don't know. Maybe there is. I don't know. I'm still studying through the history of that area. But it was interesting that William Lane Craig said Arminianism is the way that Molinism entered into Protestantism. Doesn't mean he's right, but it's interesting. So this is the second message. I finished off. I'm not going to go. This isn't the first message David Brown preached. This is number two. He's doing monergism, and this is about almost 10 minutes into his message, because the first, nearly all of the first 9-10 minutes is stuff we've already covered on the show almost, what was it, 2 weeks ago? And apologies, there's been a bunch of things happening, so I've fallen behind a lot of my workload. So, but that, Lord willing, should be okay. I'm hoping to get another show done for Monday, and then also Saturday, Monday. So to get back to twice a week, and Lord willing, that should happen straight away. Well, let's get into David Brown's message on monergism.
Separated from God is clear. Further, now listen to this, it is God who causes the spiritually dead individuals to come alive spiritually. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "For you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together in Christ." Two important passages of Scripture. Here's the point. Calvinists here's the point where biblicists and Calvinists agree. We are all spiritually dead. Number two, we cannot make ourselves spiritually alive. Number three, it is God's action that brings about
Well, the difference between the monergistic position and their synergistic position, there's no middle ground. Again, it's an impossibility. He argues later that he's not a monergist or a synergist. But the difference is, in monergism, man is completely dead, a corpse is given life, then he wants to turn to God and love God and follow God and trust and believe in God. Faith is a gift in monergism. In synergism, ultimately depends on the will of man. It depends on man making the right decision or the right act of the will in order that the person may be converted. It's not purely of God. Now, the synergist will often, especially the Arminian, will say, well, it is 100% of God, but you must choose. You see, it's still made the ground and the foundation of it. In synergism, man must cooperate. In monergism, we know that is impossible. Now, the impossibility, and I'm going to get into that in a while, is not what the Arminian and David Brown here and myriads of other people have presented it as. It's not a new error. It goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. Often people think of inability. They think of an inability which is not your fault. And Lord willing, we get to flesh it out in a lot. But the inability spoken about in Calvinism or in monergistic regeneration is not an inability, a natural inability. What I mean by that is, it is not a kind of a case where you cannot, and I've given the analogy, and I don't know if I've read this in books, but it's like, it's not a kind of a case where there's a commandment to walk across the room, but your legs have been removed. That would be a natural inability. It's an inability in the sense of you don't want to walk across the room because what's at the other side of the room repulses you so much. It's a moral inability. And I want to keep emphasizing that over and over again. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Freedom of the Will, just to, if anybody wants a reference, because I have a lot to cover here and you might want to get a pen and paper out, but in Section 4 of the Freedom of the Will, Jonathan Edwards' book on the issue. And it is heavy going, and it's probably not the first book to read on the freedom of the will or on free will. I mean, if you're going to start off studying this issue, probably the best thing to read is maybe Bondage of the Will or, well, any good Reformed systematic theology, maybe the Economy of Covenants or something like that, where it's kind of built in. You see, it's not by itself. It's built, you know, it's part of a body of doctrine. But I digress. And there's only a few chapters in. So, part one, section four, which is called Of the Distinction of Natural and Moral Necessity and Inability. He also talks about it at the end of the book in the conclusion, where he kind of wraps it all together. Yeah, Jonathan Edwards is heavy going, but so rewarding. I've read Of the Freedom of the Will, and currently I'm in a couple of books at different times, and I put down different books in different times, and I put it down, and I come back to it again in a while, and I'm reading his treatise on Original Sin, which is his separate one again. I would just recommend to people, I mean, a few times here and there, people have asked me to, you know, maybe do recommendations for books. Here's a recommendation. Get the works of Jonathan Edwards. You can get them secondhand. And if you want another recommendation, there's a brilliant bookshop in Northern Ireland called John Gowans. If you're ever in Northern Ireland or on the Fermanagh area, it's a little place called Enniskillen. Bit of dovetail, but, you know, in order to study these issues and to understand the history and to understand what other people wrote, and he who does not use the thoughts of other men's brains prove he has none of his own, as Charles Spurgeon said. So, there's a brilliant bookshop. You can find it online. It's called John Gowans, G-O-W-E-N. And I don't know if this is the first time I've plugged his shop on the show, but I mean, I've bought loads and loads of books. He's got great prices. He's got a lot of rare Puritan, if you're trying to find rare books out of print, stuff in the 19th century, stuff that just people had in there, you know, just great classics, things like that. It's just a no-brainer. If anywhere in Northern Ireland, it's worth driving 2 hours to go to his place. And just talking about it now makes me actually want to go back there again. But I mean, every time I go there, I think the last time I went there, I spent £130. But I bought it like, I don't know how many books. I bought 30 books or something like that. And seriously, yeah, if you're ever in that area, you can order online as well. I don't get any commission. Fantastic bookseller. But that's where I got, you can get a lot of these books secondhand because they've been out so long. But the works of Jonathan Edwards is a 2-volume set. Now, okay, the writing's a bit small, but I think that should be okay for most people as long as your eyesight's fairly okay. Now, so back to the topic at hand. Now, if I was going to say what's the biggest error the Synergist makes or the Arminian makes, or the anti-monergist, or the anti-Calvinist, it's that. It's the issue of the nature of inability, and again, Jonathan Edwards goes through it really well. Let's continue.
Restoration, salvation, or spiritual life. So you have the depraved individual plus God's action then brings restoration and salvation or spiritual life. Now, you will note,
I don't know what he means here necessarily. It's just God who brings life. A stone does not cooperate. A corpse does not cooperate. Lazarus didn't say, okay, I'll come now. It was Lazarus come forth and he was given life. And we'll go through the different passages to show this. This is a really thorny point, and they always go to the, well, Calvinists believe that you must be regenerated first, and then you have faith. Now, the use of English there is a bit questionable. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Must is a, well, you know, it's a modal verb. It's an obligation specific to you. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't go to somebody and say, you must be born again. That's true as well. But we don't, like, regeneration is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. If you do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because, why? Because you've been made alive. Otherwise, You would have no interest in it. You would hate the light and you would continue in your rebellion. How, if you're a Christian, how are you different to your neighbor who also heard the gospel and continues in the rebellion? Are you better? Did you make a better decision? Was there just a little bit more common sense in you that you made the right choice? Or was it all of grace? You see, it ceases to be all of grace when there is a difference. One person makes the right decision, the Christian, the other person does not. Or is it the Christian makes the right? There is a choice. There is an act of the will. But does he make an act of the will trusting on Lord Jesus Christ because of what God did, what God granted to one withheld from another? This is all talked about in Ephesians chapter 1.
When I read the passage of Scripture, and you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together in Christ, you'll note that Paul does not say how God gives spiritual life, but merely that he does. And that brings me to my bind with what is called...
Doesn't need to. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. What did Peter talk about in Joel chapter 2? And there's lots and lots of references. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will dream dreams, and your... The Holy Spirit will make you alive, will turn you from loving death and hating God to loving God and hating death, hating your sin. That's all you need to know. This whole, we're not sure how he does it. It's amazing how they say, well, so many times I keep hearing this, that, oh, well, you know, these things like election, they're really, really deep, and the atonement, and, oh, we're swallowing camels and all this kind of thing. Yet they have their views, and they're very dogmatic on them, but the Calvinist is definitely wrong. Even though it talks about many, many times in opening the epistles, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But we can't know what that means. That's too advanced. Now, if you're just converted, you start off with repentance and faith. That's where you begin. If you want a good book to start off, you're a young Christian, maybe Thomas Watson's book on repentance. It's a really short book. I think it's about 100 pages, if I'm not mistaken. The Doctrine of Repentance is called. Get a lot of Puritan paperbacks. Really cheap. They're brilliant. Ignore. I'm going to be quoting here for a lot from Charles Spurgeon, but renounce as much as you can of, I can't remember the words he used, was it light or frivolous or silly literature? He uses a term like that. We all waste so much time. Let's try not to waste it. And I just get a lot of Puritan paperbacks if you want to grow in the Lord, but you start off repentance and faith, and then you grow, and you're growing in repentance, you're growing in faith, and then you learn more and more how undeserving we are, those who are recipients of grace. It is not like the Arminian, classical Arminians will teach, this prevenient grace, all been granted grace, and it just depends, ultimately, you could describe it like this, what you do with it.
All total depravity. I believe that mankind is wholly depraved. I believe that mankind cannot save himself. I believe all that, but even though Calvinists and I do agree that salvation of individuals is not accomplished through human effort or works, as Ephesians 2:9 clearly says, not of works lest any man should boast, where I, the biblicalist, dramatically disagree is over the issue of the individual's ability or inability to exercise faith in response to hearing the gospel proclaimed.
This was the major dividing line between the Reformers and the between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers. This is what they all proclaimed. And now, I don't have time to go through it here, but Augustus Toplady's History of Calvin, I can't remember the exact title, but it's in his works, and it's the first major work, and it's titled like The History of the Church of England and Calvinism, or what's that effect? Can't remember the exact title. But he talks about and lays out the Calvinism in the church, from the early church, right up until the starting of the Church of England, persecutions under Archbishop Laud, state of affairs under Queen Elizabeth, under King Edward VI. But he really lays out the martyrs. Now, a lot of times he quotes from Fox's Book of Martyrs and various volumes of that. But sadly, not many people have the full 8-volume set. I mean, we actually have a Fox's Book of Martyrs, but it's about 800-900 pages. But at the same time, that's not the full version of it. It'll be, you know, we need to get that back in print again. I mean, I tell you, it's very, very hard to get it anymore. It's really expensive. It's like 300-400 euros probably for the whole set. Now, here's the thing. It is not a fringe issue. This was what separated the Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church. Make no mistake about it. This is what the Council of Trent was going on about. But we must continue for the sake of time.
Through God's word and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. This is where there's a major difference. Biblicism's definition of human depravity and Calvinism's total human depravity, there's a bind. David Cloud writes, "The Calvinist doctrine of total depravity does not merely mean that the sinner has no righteousness of his own or that his heart is depraved. I believe that. Those two things, that we are sinners and we have no righteousness of our own. But here's where the bind comes. It means also that his will is in bondage to sin in such a fashion that he is unable to believe the gospel."
Okay, well, John chapter 3 talks about, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, Jesus Christ, source of all good and righteousness, right? Light has come into the world, verse 19, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that not a good thing? Does man have a spark of goodness in him? Now, he denies this later on, says man does not have a spark of goodness in him. You know, he's heard a lot of the arguments, doesn't understand them fully, but you can hear, you can recognize at least that he's heard them before. But the inability is not a natural inability, that he cannot, in the sense of it is physically impossible, or his mental capacity is unable for it, or things like that. It is the case of a moral inability. I'll just quote Jonathan Edwards here. "Yes, he is unable to believe the gospel because he hates God, he hates the light, and he loves darkness. He has a heart of stone, the Bible says. He needs to be given a heart of flesh." Not going to quote too much of this here, but in section 4 of the first part, it says the phrase moral necessity, which is like moral necessity, just getting to, like predestination, what God has decreed must necessarily come to pass, but it's a moral necessity, but I digress, but it does fit into here as well. Moral necessity is used variously. Sometimes it is used for the necessity of moral obligation. So we say a man is under necessity when he's under bonds of duty and conscience, when he cannot be discharged. Again, the word necessity is often used, great obligation, a part of interest. Sometimes by moral necessity it meant the apparent connection of things, which is the ground of moral evidence, so as to distinguish from absolute necessity. So I'm just going to read that again, which is the ground of moral evidence, so distinguish from absolute necessity or the sure connection of things. This is the infallible certainty, and it kind of goes on, and to be honest, you'd have to really read all of it. Just going to skip down a little bit here. He says moral necessity may be absolute as natural necessity. Now, again, natural necessity, or what's going to be referred to here is, and it does tie in, they both are the kind of same idea. The inability of man to believe the gospel is a moral inability because he doesn't want to believe. Seriously, that is what the Calvinist says. You can go to the Westminster Confession of Faith. He cannot believe the gospel, yes, because he hates the light. He's in bondage to his sin. He is a slave to his sin. Whosoever sinneth is a servant or a slave of sin. Are we downgrading what a slave is? Well, he can set himself free whenever he wants to. You know, there's often the analogy given, well, you know, man is drowning and the gospel is offered to him, but he must take hold of the buoy and not drown. But the problem with that analogy, and it's often given, is man is dead, drowned at the bottom of the ocean, and has no interest in the gospel whatsoever. He may have an outward show of it, that he may listen to it, but ultimately, he loves his sin too much. Now, there's a moral necessity there to continue in sin. Not a natural necessity, not a kind of a chemical reaction kind of a necessity, but a moral necessity. Here's the thing, and this is just going to simplify down this, the point I'm trying to make really fast. And it's going to really simplify it too much, but here we go. You've got choice A and choice B. You want choice A more than B. You will choose A. Now, and I know there's going to be, and I'm just to add another layer of complexity to this, and if you want to go into more detail, you know, again, read Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will, which is to say, we'll add another complexity to this. You want A more than B on one level. For example, just say A is, I don't know, it's a sugary pie, and you're trying to lose weight. And B is an apple. You really want, you prefer the taste of the pie, but eventually you say, well, you know, I chose the apple. Still, your desire was greater, and your motivation was greater. What you wanted, again, was B. The desire was much stronger. That is necessary. That necessarily follows. As in, you will necessarily go. There's a lot of things go into an act of the will, which is a choice. Out of your desires, you want a certain thing according to your nature. And out of your greatest, what you love the most, you will necessarily choose that. So you will necessarily choose the healthier option here, as long as you don't hate the apples too much. But again for picture, you will choose that necessarily. Why? Because you wanted more. Now, there's a whole other layer's complexity to any decision we make. We may be drawn towards something, but we turn against it for various other motivations. But the strongest motivation determines what we choose. Okay? So that's moral necessity or moral inability to do anything else, but not a natural inability. Okay? So man, unless he's been regenerated, he's dead in trespasses and sins, and what does he want to do? Does he want to turn to God, or does he want to turn to sin more? He wants to turn to sin. While he may do wonderful acts in the sight of man, in the sight of God is but filthy rags, because it's never to honor and glorify him. So, he has, again, this whole other layer of complexity, but he has sin before him and he's Christ before him. But unless he's been regenerated, if he's unregenerated, if he's a reprobate, he will necessarily, out of his own nature, choose the sin he wants more than Christ. Because, why? Here's the thing. If you water down what dead in trespasses and sins means, you water down the miraculous, life-giving work of the gospel. Man is no longer dead, he's merely sick. And rather than bringing him life, it's rather just giving him medicine to make him feel better so that he now can make the right choice. And he does, at various points, talk about a decision for Christ. I'm talking about David Brown here.
Now, here is a Calvinist friend of mine. I have many Calvinist friends, but Jeffrey Koo...
I'm sorry, but I really hate when people do that. I have many Calvinist friends. It's almost like politicians sometimes say, I have many homosexual friends, or I have many... anyway, but just so that I point that out there.
I even get his magazine, but Jeffrey Koo, and I disagree here, he says, listen to this, man's freedom of choice has been forfeited since the fall. That's what he said, no free will, no free choice. Thus, since the fall, no human being is capable of turning to God for salvation, for man no longer has a free will. Wait a minute. I just don't have enough room here, but I want you to take your Bible with me, and let's look at this.
Now, before he gets into this, what people should point out here, especially if you're pointing out the Reformed Calvinist position, is what he's talking about losing choice or losing the ability to choose. It's the ability to will that which is good, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says. If you look at, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, section 2, it says, the man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. But yet, immutably, that he might fall from it. Section 3, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Section 4, when God converts the sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from the natural bondage under sin by his grace alone, enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Again, it's a moral, not a natural inability.
Yes, you might want to write some of these down, but let's look at Romans chapter 3, 15 and 6, John chapter 3, 15 and 16. In John chapter 3, and in verse 15 and 16, it says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's John 3, 15. Whosoever believeth, okay? And it says...
Why do Arminians keep quoting, whosoever believeth, whosoever wills, let him, whosoever thirsteth, take of the water freely? Yeah, here's the thing. You know, when they quote from Revelation 22, who are the ones thirsting for the water of life? Those regenerated. No one else thirsts for the water. They don't want God. They hate the light, and they're in bondage to sin. They're willing captives of the devil.
In 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That doesn't indicate that the will has been forfeited. Let's look at John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14.
Straw man. Nowhere does it say the will has been forfeited. That's not Calvinism. Yeah, it might be in hyper-Calvinism. Westminster Confession, chapter 9, section 1. God hath endured the man... And the will of man with a natural liberty, which is neither force nor by any any absolute necessity. And that absolute necessity is talking about natural necessity, which I was talking about there. This is not moral necessity, yes, because he does that, which is he wants to do, basically. That's another way of saying that. This quote again, nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. And he's lost that liberty, okay? So, after the fall, talks about in section 2. Now, man has a will. Man had a will before the fall. Man has a will after the fall, but he can only will to do that which is evil. Man will have a will in heaven. In the garden prior to the fall, he had a free will to do good or evil. He went evil because he was seduced. After the fall, will to do evil, but those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world are regenerated, follow after God, and are now free to do which is spiritually good. For example, nobody complains about there's no free will, by the way, in heaven. It says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, section 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in a state of glory only, basically in heaven. So, here's the thing. There is no sin in heaven. But you won't want to sin at all. It will be impossible to sin. This is what we're talking about here. To will that which is evil, to will that which is good. If you want to talk about free will, this is what we're talking about. In glory in heaven, we will that which is spiritually good only. Because that's what we'll want to do. And the unregenerate on this earth will to do which is evil because that's what they want to do. Unless God, in his mercy, through the Holy Spirit, regenerates their heart and makes them a new creature in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope they have.
14. John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh the water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. All right, drinking the water. Let's look at John chapter 11, verse 26, if we might. John chapter 11 and in verse 26. We read this, it says, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe thou this. A choice again. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 20.
Yes, there's a choice. And, I don't know, go read Charles Spurgeon or somebody like that. Free agency, it's called. Again, we're not denying that man naturally can choose. Naturally. Now, listen to... but morally is in bondage to sin, so he cannot come to God because he doesn't want to. Look, so where does it teach this? Many, many places in the scriptures, but for example, John chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father rises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so that the Son quickeneth whom he will. Doesn't ask for permission. And it says, let's try and get another verse that would demonstrate this point. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. All this is so. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And it talks about in John 17, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. It's John 17, verse 10, I believe it is. John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. So who can come to him? Those who came before the foundation of the world. All that the Father giveth me. And often people like to say this, all means all, but they don't like to say all here. Not all actually come, but you see this whole canard of, well, certain groups take it literally and the reformers don't. It's not true. They cherry pick when they are literal or not. They don't actually follow normal rules of language. And often when it says, you know, all means all, everybody means everybody, things like that. You know, in my classes, for example, right, in my English classes, there's about 8 or 9 or 10 students. And I'll say, how is everyone today? Do I mean, when I say that to them, all 8 or 9 or 10 of them, that I want to know how everyone in the whole world is? No. No, and everybody understands. I mean everyone in the room. I don't have to say everyone in the room. It's obvious from the context. And again, in the scriptures, it's obvious in the context that at different times, world can mean various different things depending on the context. All means various different things depending on the context. For in Christ, all... No, for in Adam, all die. Who's the all? Okay, that means all who are in Adam. For in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all should be made alive. Is that teaching universalism? No. All those in Christ. And say, well, it's obvious. It's obvious when your theology lines up with that, but there's no consistency here. So anyway, no man can come to me except the Father, which sent me, draw him. And verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So there's an infallible, effectual calling here. And there's plenty of other scriptures here, but for the sake of time, we'll just go through these two. And verse 39, all which shall giveth me, I should lose none. All of them whom the Father gave, all are drawn, will come. He will lose none of them. Verse 44, and no one else can come. Why? Because no one else wants to come. It's not that, it's not a whosoever. None of the reformers, yeah, hyper-Calvinists, who don't like Calvinists, to be honest, much of the time, will say things like that. But how about quote, when you're doing a critique, and I say this over and over again, a lot of the different times, get the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the 1689, or the Savoy Declaration, or one of the continental reformed documents like the Heidelberg Catechism, or whatever. Why not take the critique? When you're critiquing Reformed theology, why not go from those documents, which more or less agree with each other pretty much in everything? Why not? Why do you have to take it off the top of your head from one or two quotes, usually from modern Calvinists, and not actually define what they mean by that? Constantly, it's annoying that it's not, we're actually dealing with the issues here, we're dealing with straw men.
21, in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 21, we get down to this, and it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's look at Romans chapter 10, verse 11 and 13. And so Romans chapter 10, verse 11 and 13 says this. In Romans chapter 10, down in verse 11, it says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, as we get towards the end of the scripture, there's many more, but these are just a few that came to my mind before the service, and I decided to write them down. Verse 17, it says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is thirst come, and whosoever will, it says, let him take the water of life freely. I am just telling you very clearly that we can exercise faith, take God at.
None of the verses he quoted demonstrate that. None of them. It's just demonstrating the free offer of the gospel that all reformers taught. Virtually, you know, like some of them went into funny directions at times, maybe went into hyper-Calvinistic directions. But by and large, it's a great book written by David Silversides, who's the minister in the church I attend in Lockbrook, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And he's got a great book called, it's called The Free Offer. And you can buy it, I think it's for, can't remember how much it costs, but if you go onto Sermon Audio or you contact maybe somebody from, and the website's lockbrickland.org, but if you go onto the Sermon Audio page of the church, and the book is there, and I think it's a great book. There's a lot of the appendix, you know, often when you've, a lot of times when I read books and I get to the appendices at the end of the book, and to be honest, I often don't read all the appendices. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Not a lot of books have good appendices because, you know, like they're extra little bits and they weren't really part of the original. A lot of times I will read them or I'll skip through them really fast. And this is excellent. In this, there's this quotation after quotation about the free offer, how the gospel is offered to all. This is Reformed theology for hundreds and hundreds of years. Offered to all, it's a sincere offer. But only those who are chosen for the foundation of the world will actually come. So, yes, it's been offered to all. Yes, whosoever comes, anyone who comes, will receive eternal life. The only thing that stops the wicked sinner, the reprobate, the unregenerate person from getting saved is within his own heart. But at the same time, God is sovereign. None of these things are cancel each other out and don't allow the other, one with the other. But God is sovereign, and he will save all of his people infallibly. Jesus Christ came to save, not just to make salvation possible. He actually saved. He actually made an actual payment on the cross to tell us that I paid in full, not potentially paid in full, depending on how they will exercise their free will.
His word. For the Calvinist, listen to me, the spirit is dead like a corpse. Now, I worked for an undertaker. I helped do embalming. I removed dead bodies. I know what a corpse is like, okay? You can sit there and talk.
Now, it's the Calvinistic Reformed understanding of what a corpse is, not that he can't do anything spiritually, but that he can't do anything spiritually good or anything accompanying his salvation. That's the Reformation position attacked, and we'll read in a minute, attacked by the Council of Trent. So that's the actual position, but what does David Brown actually think it means?
Talk to a corpse all day. Corpse isn't going to hear you. Corpse isn't going to answer you. A corpse is incapable.
But it's only a corpse in the sense of he will reject it and he will not positively respond to the gospel. These pictures being a corpse, being spiritually blind, spiritually dead, they are pictures of being dead in trespasses and sins. We can't turn to God of our own free will. But we rebel against it. And as we turn from the gospel, those who are unregenerate, their hearts are hardened. Look at Pharaoh. So it is not just a case of spiritually he's just lying there and doing nothing. Yes, he is a corpse, and he's a stench before the Holy Father in heaven. From the perspective of doing spiritual good. Not doing anything spiritually, but doing spiritual good. The gospel will irritate and drive the unregenerate sinner either towards him by being drawn towards him and God saving their soul and having mercy upon them, or it will drive them away. If you hear this gospel message and you are not a converted Christian and you listen to this message, your heart will get more and more hardened. If you are not, you're not going to be neutral towards it. So the picture he's describing here is not what Reformed theology teaches about monergism.
Of responding, and the Calvinist says that we are dead like a corpse when we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin. A popular new Calvinist, John Piper, says man's fallen man's heart is like a stone. I was going to bring in a stone. You can talk to a stone. So they say Calvinists cite Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life through the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Let me put it succinctly. For the Calvinist, total human depravity defines spiritual death as total inability to respond to any external stimuli. Hence the word that I told you about that I was going to explain that brings me...
Let's go over that one more time, and let's see if that really lines up with what Reformed theology actually teaches.
Because of the blindness of their heart. Let me put it succinctly. For the Calvinist, total human depravity defines spiritual death as total inability to respond to any external stimuli. Hence the word that I told you about that I was going to explain that brings me to their doctrine of monergism.
Again, it is with respect to... Again, I'm going to read chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Man, by his fall into sin, the state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to will, to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse, not just completely neutral and lying there and not doing anything, but he's averse from that good and dead in sin. He's dead in sin because he is dead from God and he hates the truth. He's not just a corpse lying there. He's a corpse. It's a picture that he cannot and will not turn to God in a positive sense. In a negative sense, he's adverse to all that is good. Again, David Brown, if you're listening to this, why don't you go read a Westminster Confession of Faith before you attempt to critique this in the future? And if you have read it, why not quote it? Well, it wouldn't really fit in with the definition you're giving. He's not able, goes on to say, by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That is what the doctrine of free will is. He is a corpse in this sense. You know, Christ said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. It's a picture. Could Lazarus come forth? No, he could not. He was dead. He was a corpse. He was rotting. But this is only one aspect of the gospel. Can fallen man come without being regenerated? No. Because he does not want to. That's the Reformed doctrine. Go through either Luther's bondage of the will, or any other Calvin's writings and Calvin's institutes, and they all say the same thing.
Word is made up of mono, meaning one, and urge, which means work. Monergists teach that regeneration precedes faith. And here's the popular Calvinists. Lorraine Bettner, who is a man, A man is not saved because he believes in Jesus Christ. He believes in Jesus Christ because he is saved. Whoa, hold the phone. Let's look at Arthur.
Whoa, wait. Our tradition is being challenged. Oh, no. Not let's deal with this. He actually doesn't deal with it in all the sermon, sadly. He just says it's not there, and I want to demonstrate in the next few minutes. Yes, it is. Yes, this is taught there. And unless a man is born again, he will not believe because he won't want to. It talks about in Romans 10. All day long God has held out his hand unto a gainsaying people. The rebellious and gainsaying people. But here's the thing. If Christ came merely to make salvation possible, not one soul would come because they love their sin. Read Psalm 14.
Pink. I like Pink on Hebrews. I've been reading some of Pink on Hebrews, but I don't agree with him here. A man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ. He believes in Christ because he has been regenerated. Really. R.C. Sproul. We do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again that we may believe. John Piper, faith is evidence of new birth, not the cause of it. So here is the Calvinist view here. I have it in a little chart here. Man's condition, total depravity. The Holy Spirit regenerates him, and then he can exercise faith. Biblically, I cannot be a monergist. There is no scripture anywhere that directly says regeneration precedes faith. None!
John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born again. I'm not sure of anybody who actually carries out their own birth physically or spiritually. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, whosoever believes, whosoever has faith, is born of God. If you believe, you've been born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begotten, loveth him that is begotten of him. But this is that we know that we love, this is, excuse me. But this we know, that we love the children of God, that we love God and keep his commandments. And that's especially important. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's no scripture anywhere that says, believe and you'll be regenerated. Then that would make salvation of the will of man. And John 1:13 says that's wrong. Yes, man's will is changed. Man has a will. Nowhere does the Reformed theology deny this. So, you know, they say, oh, you must receive it. Well, yeah, you must receive it. But who receives it? If you reject it, you're averse to it, which is what the Westminster standards teach. John 1:12-13 reads, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. All right, so it says in 1 John 5:1, if you have faith, well, you've been born of God. You want the proof that you've been born of God? You believe. Why do you believe? You've been born of God. 1 John 5:1. Yes, there is scripture to support this. John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, yes, the will of man is changed. Yes, it is according to, but this is not the foundation. It's of God. Man is a stone, totally adverse to it. Dead will not respond to the gospel positively. His heart will be hardened even more. That's something. And he can go even further and further away from the gospel. You're never going to be neutral to the gospel. You're either going to love it or you're going to hate it. and you love it because you've been born of God. 1 John 5:1.
You can tell modernist Bruce Demarest knows this, and he knows he's between a rock and a hard place. I came across this in my reading. And here's Bruce Demarest, who's a Calvinist. It's a real problem for him. He says, faith does not appear to be the effect. That means the result. Faith does not appear to be the effect of regeneration. Clearly, a clear Bible text suggests that the act of faith logically precedes regeneration. I can't be a monergist. Why? John 1, 12, and 13. Turn with me to the book of John.
Well, if you're going to have faith and you don't need to be regenerated, and that is what's required, then it's going to be the part. What is faith? It is to believe, it's to obey God. And it must mean you have some power, some spark of goodness in you. And is it any wonder? Look, you want to point the finger, and a lot of people want to point the finger in fundamental circles at Reformed theology. And often it is your children who go off into apostasy and liberalism. Look at Fuller Theological Seminary, second generation fundamentalists. How many? Now, okay, there's problems with Reformed theology as well. There's problems with Reformed Presbyterianism as well. Often, because we've adopted most of the Arminian, Pelagian, Finneyite methodology from the fundamentalists. And there's a rabid ignorance of these doctrines and practical implications and how they should be lived out.
John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, you'll recognize it as soon as I... See, this is why you need to do inductive Bible study. I think it's stupid to follow a theological system made by any man. I just think that you've got to get into the...
How about the system that you've just created out of thin air, you? No. Okay. Luther taught Calvinism. Calvinism is a nickname. Or monergism, whatever you want to call it. Prior to John Calvin. What was it, 1524, 26, around then? When Bondage of the Will came out. The debate with Erasmus. This is before Calvin. This was taught by John Wycliffe. William Tyndale, Augustine. How did it originate with Calvin, for goodness sake? Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Martyrs for the Faith. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's over and over again. I talked about elect chosen before the foundation of the world. The Waldensians, they were reformed. But no, you're just following a man, I'm a biblicist. So the title determines everything. I don't even want to go here, but it's like, you know, so many people kind of want to go, well, I identify as this. Well, I identify as a biblicist, so I'm a biblicist. No, it depends on what you believe. And your theology teaches free will. Synergism, which is in line with the Roman Catholic Church. And I remember there's a new movie that's come out by Chris Pinto of Adullam Films. I've only seen the first half of it. It's called, Rome. The history was Rome, Ecumenism, and the Bible. Oh, Bridge to Babylon. Yeah. It's very good, excellent production. I've seen the first half of it. Really well put together. Haven't fact-checked a lot of it, and I would be an AV. I use the Geneva Bible as well. I would be a TR-only guy. But, you know, they talked about the Reformation, and, you know, this person, like Westcott and Hort, would not be on the side of the Reformation. David Brown's in the movie. Bill Stringer, who is or was, at least was at one point, I don't know if he still is, the vice president of the King James Bible Research Council, which David Brown is the president of. And, I mean, you know, D.A. Waite, rabidly anti-Calvinist. You know, Phil Stringer, who used to work with Hiles, Jack Hiles, that cult, and worked with, no, had no problem. This decisionalism, heresy, anti-repentance, kind of 1, 2, 3, pray after me, working with them. I mean, like, just kind of evangelism. And they, what astonishes me, then they talk about the Reformation, like they're on the side of it. But then later on, how many people trash the doctrines of the Reformation? People are all happy to claim to be part of the Reformation, but they don't want any part of the doctrines. Monergism, total depravity, total inability, was the very core, the very hinge upon which the Reformation swung. And I'm going to get a quote actually in a minute from, yeah, I'm going to get a book off shelf, Bondage of the Will, which really sums it up really, really well. Let's listen a bit more from David Brown.
Bible, John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." Look at this. "Even to them that believe on his name. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God has chosen that as if you receive him, if you believe on him, that you're saved. There is not immediately when you put your faith.
It depends on you. If that's true, it depends on your faith, then it depends on you. Rather, yes, we must believe, we must lay hold upon the gospel, but that is an instrumental way, it means it is not the ground. Our faith is weak and sickly and fails at times. It is the means by which we lay hold upon Christ Jesus. Listen to what Martin Luther wrote to Erasmus, and this is in the conclusion of The Bondage of the Will. He says this, and he gives Erasmus, after tearing through him for hundreds of pages, in probably his greatest work, The Bondage of the Will, he says, "In this, moreover, I give you great praise and proclaim it, that you alone, in preeminent distinction from all others, have entered upon the thing itself, for it is the grand turning point of the cause, and have not wearied me with those irrelevant points about popery and purgatory, indulgences, and other like baubles, rather than causes, which all have hierto turned, hunt me down, though in vain. You, and you alone, saw that it was the grand hinge upon which the whole turned, and therefore you attacked the vital point." Now, so he says it's vital point, "for which, for my heart, I thank you." For in this kind discussion, and he goes on and on. Luther saw it as the hinge. Okay, Luther wasn't completely reformed, just like the Church of England. They didn't completely embrace much of the Reformation that happened in other parts of Europe, what happened to Presbyterianism, etc. But he got that right, and very much agree with that. Another point is Trent very much sides with the synergistic side, that man has a free will. Canon 2, which is session, this is the sixth session on justification. Canon 2 states, "If anyone says that divine grace through Jesus Christ is given for this only, that man may be able more easily to live justly and to merit..." Sorry, actually, this is the wrong one. So, in Canon 1 and 2, they condemn Pelagianism, that man can merit by free will, without grace, can obey the law and all these kind of things. This is canon 1 and 2. But canon 4, this is the important one that I really wanted to go through. It attacked the whole idea that man is passive in salvation and God is the one who's active. Canon 4, if anyone says the man's free will moved and aroused by God by assenting, to God's call and action is in no way cooperates toward disposing and preparing itself to obtain the grace of justification, that it cannot refuse its assent if it wishes, but that is something inanimate, it does nothing whatever, is merely passive, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Canon number 5, again, condemning Calvinism, it says, if anyone says, and these are Calvinistic doctrines, if anyone says that after the sin of Adam, man's free will was lost and destroyed, or that the thing only is in name, indeed a name without reality, a fiction introduced by the church by Satan, let him be anathema. And they did not see, none of the reformers, any of the serious reformers, probably apart from Melanchthon, saw this as some issue that wasn't of vital necessity, a hinge upon which the issues of the Reformation turned. None of them did. They did not. But we're treating it now as some idle gossip or nonsense. I'm not saying David Brown is doing this, but he's on the side of Rome on this issue. If God merely makes salvation available and possible, how is anyone saved? If the atonement is merely a potential atonement and it depends on man's free will, then God is not sovereign in salvation. He must depend upon free will. An election then must be based upon foreseen faith. And the grounds to their salvation, even though God provides all the means, whether it happens or doesn't happen, will depend upon man. That's what happens. And it becomes a man-made system very fast.
In Christ, you are regenerated. Let's look at John chapter 7, verse 37. Through 39. In John chapter 7, and we get down to verse 37, it says, in the last day, the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. But...
okay, a lot of this is kind of repeated. Later on in the sermon, he makes a point, kind of, which is very, very common, that it's, again, some kind of makes man, kind of some kind of a robot, that he's going to have one destiny or another, and he can't do anything about it. Again, that is another again, it's the same point I made earlier on about the difference between natural and moral inability. The inability we're talking about is moral, not an absolute necessity in which to act upon it. Okay, I'm going to quote from Lorraine Bettner, and they will wrap up the show. This is on page 284 of The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, a book I'm still reading at the moment, but I'm almost finished and near the end of it. Excellent book. And really recommended, by the way. He said, when the gospel is presented to mankind in general, nothing but a sinful unwillingness on the part of some prevents their accepting and enjoying it. No stumbling block is put in their way. All that the call contains is true. It is adapted to the conditions of all men, freely and offered it. They will repent and believe. No outside influence constrains them to reject it. The elect accept, the non-elect may accept it, may accept if they will, and nothing but their own nature determines them to do otherwise. According to the Calvinistic system, says Dr. Hodge,
is talking about. It's not a. This is Charles Hodge, I believe. He said, quote, "The non-elect have all the advantages and opportunities of securing their salvation. That according to any..." Notice how it says, "The non-elect have all the advantages and opportunities of securing their salvation. It's all available. That according to any other scheme are granted to mankind indiscriminately. Calvinism teaches that a plan of salvation adapted to all men and adequate for the salvation of all is freely offered to the acceptance of all. Although in the secret purpose of God, he intended that it should have precisely the effect which in experience it is found to have. He designed in its adoption to save his own people, but consistently offers its benefits to all who are willing to receive it. More than this is more than this, no anti-Calvinist can demand. It is not some kind of a robotic how do I describe it? Man is not a robot in this system. Man has all he needs to turn. But he won't, because he doesn't want to. He loves darkness. Friend, if you're listening to this, and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the only blame lies at yourself. The person, anyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only fault, that no fault lays upon God. No fault lays upon the preacher. No fault, well, unless it's been badly explained. But the fault lies upon your heart, your wicked, rebellious heart that rejects the gospel. The gospel, what does it call? All men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. We don't know the secret things of God. We know what the command is. Go ye into all the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. We don't know who God is going to be merciful towards. And there's nothing that restrains God by saving by few and by many. Let us take comfort in that, that God will, his word will not return void. It doesn't depend on us, but let us go forward realizing that our victory is assured. This has been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.